I think we have some new gentlemen joining us. So in the first few sections, we've gone through and considered how John, who gives us about 90% new information as compared to, when I say information, recounting of particular narratives, 90% new as compared to the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic Gospels are those that are seen together. That's what the Greek word literally means. And to do this, John walks us through the tabernacle. And as we walk through the tabernacle, we read through the Gospel of John. And so as we approach the tabernacle, we see Christ as the entire tabernacle en bloc. And then we walk through the east gate and we're met with the brazen altar. And of course we hear the words of John, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And then we get into the court a little further and we are presented with the labor, the brazen labor. And I'd like to suggest to you that these two chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3 and the stories contained therein, speak to us of the brazen altar, the brazen labor and its cleansing power. So in John chapter 2 and John chapter 3, the Lord is seen as cleansing three things. Three things are cleansed. Number one, the marriage is cleansed, the wedding in Canaan. Number two, merchants and money changers cleansing the temple. Number three, a man, Nicodemus, who should have known better. So there's your, Keith, that's alliteration, right?
Yes.
All right, thank you. Good. All right. You can ask me the medical questions, and you can ask Keith all of the grammatical questions. So this brings us to the very first of seven key signs in John. Right? The first key sign in John is water to wine. And we will look at why he chooses this one. This may very well not have been the first miracle. May not have been the first miracle that the Lord actually had performed. But he chooses it to open his book. Question is why? And we'll try and look at that. And then we have the healing of the official son immediately on the heels of that. And I'm not too sure. Yep. And then the healing of the pool of Bethesda, the feeding of the 5,000, walking on water, man born blind, and the resurrection of Lazarus. By the way, the Lord Jesus Christ is recorded as having raised three people from the dead. Three people. Right? Jairus' daughter, she had just died. The widow of Nain's son, he was in the funeral procession on the way to the grave. And Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. And notice they occur in chronological order. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has power over death. No matter how long you've been dead. Doesn't matter how long you've been in sin. Christ has the answer for you. Okay? Alright, whether you were just there, been there a long time. So the analogy is simply this. If you're here and you're a young person and you don't know Christ, Christ is the answer. If you are a middle-aged individual and you're almost on your way to the grave, guess who the answer is? It's Christ. And if you are right there in the grave, one foot in the grave and the other foot on a banana peel, the answer is Christ. All right. Very good. There is just something I want to add to this list, by the way. And it's not added in as a miracle or a sign because they were not truly public events. He knew the thoughts. The Lord Jesus Christ knew the thoughts of Nathanael in the latter part of John chapter 1. That was a miracle, but it was a relatively private thing. And then finally, the miraculous catch of fish. You remember? At the end of the chapter, or sorry, at the end of the book, chapter 21. And this is more of a natural phenomenon that was exaggerated, so we put it that way. All right. But of course, we know both of these things to be done by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are miraculous indeed. The purpose of John's gospel is to produce faith. We've looked at that. To that end, he uses a pattern in this particular portion of writings. He presents the miracle as a sign. He presents the reaction of the people, whether it's positive or negative. He has some follow-up teaching immediately thereafter. And then the response, who had faith and who rejected? Was there anybody who came to believe, and was there any rejection of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? So, we're going to look at three things, and we're going to do it at a little bit of a slower pace. So you'll forgive me for having gone so quickly this morning, but we needed to cover a lot of ground. Let's look at the water turned to wine at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. So as I said, there's four steps in his pattern. The first step is to actually present the miracle. And it starts with this narrative. They ran out of wine. They ran out of wine. Now, in this day and age, failing to show correct social graces, not a big deal, right? Somebody comes to your house, there are four pork chops, and you have to kind of cut one in half because you've invited five people. Not the end of the world. But in this side of the world, in this day and age, failing to show proper hospitality, particularly at the most important feast of one's life, which is a wedding feast. Remember what the days of the coming of the Son of Man were going to be like? They will be doing what? They will be giving and taking in marriage. Because it is set as the pinnacle event in one's life. Taking a bride and having at some other point later on the ability to give a bride or to receive a bride for one's son. It is the promulgation of life. It is how generations pass and mankind continues this wedding ceremony. That's why, by the way, there will not be any wedding in heaven. Whose wife shall she be? Remember we talked about that woman who had seven husbands? Whose wife shall she be? Well, there won't be marriage in heaven because there won't need to be any promulgation. Why? Because the former things are passed away. There is no more death. Death will be the final thing that will be swallowed up in victory. But in life, on this side, the wedding is the pinnacle event in the life of the Jewish nation because it ensures that the nation will continue. So to have anything go wrong at this particular time was a major show social mistake. Keith and I, before we were talking about some of the social customs in the nation, in the region of the nation that he lives in, and it's much the same way. Where my family comes from too, as well, in the Middle East, it was a terrible thing if you didn't have enough for a guest who came to you. If a guest asked you for anything and you didn't have it, that was considered terrible. All right. So for a host to fail in providing adequate hospitality, particularly in food and drink, was a great dishonor. The problem is brought to our Lord. Lord, there's not enough wine. And it's evidence that he had the power to resolve the matter. And of course, we know that wine in the Bible speaks of joy. And as we've said in earlier meetings, when the joy in a wedding runs out, when the joy in a marriage runs out, Christ is the only answer. If you do any counseling, man, and there's a problem in a marriage, start with Christ. Amen. Start with Christ. This is a picture of Christ removing shame and disgrace from one who had erred. One who had made a mistake. They judged we needed this much, but oh, we needed this much. You see, people think to themselves, this is what I need to please God. But it's not. It's not. And stand before the throne and be shamed for making the wrong assessment. For having not enough. Because you see, our good works are as filthy rags. Oh, men and women today say, we have enough. Look at what we've done. Look at all the philanthropy. Look at all the gifts and the donations. See what I have done, filthy rags. Filthy rags. But Christ is able to come in. And where there is a shortfall, and there is always a shortfall when it comes to the works of men, he is able to produce. He is able to give that excess, that what is needed and sufficient, and then some. The Lord's response at first seems somewhat odd. He responds to Mary and says, "My hour has not yet come." And we know that often speaks of the cross. Mary's request, perhaps, was for more than just wine. She knew him. She was convinced in her own heart. She kept these things in her heart when he was 12 years old on the way from the temple after he had taught all the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees. Maybe it's that she wanted a manifestation of him as the Messiah. Show yourself now. There's a lack. This is the most important event in their lives. Come out as the Messiah. Show it. That's why this was very likely a semi-public display of a miracle. That sign would come later, displaying himself as the Messiah with his death and with his resurrection. Here he performs the miracle for his disciples to believe. That's what we read at the end of the chapter. And his disciples believed upon him because they were in the inner circle. That was the purpose of this first miracle. Now, Keith and I were having a discussion about quotations. So, Keith, you're going to find this and flesh it out for me. I got the name right. W.G. McGarvey. The triumph at Pentecost was not to be achieved in Canaan. It was too early to manifest. You see, suffering must come before glory. The cross must come before the crown. And Christ knew this. This is the lesson taught by the Lord to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, wasn't it? Was it not necessary, he would say to these two disciples, for the Christ to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? I don't know what's going on in your life. But the Lord does not allow 1 minute of suffering that does not have eternal value. Let me say that again. The Lord does not allow 1 minute of suffering. There's no such thing as needless pain in the life of a believer. There's always a reason. And it will be crowned with glory in the coming day. And we have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord. Lord Jesus uses 6 water pots, the number of man, we discussed that a little bit earlier. And they were used in, as John chapter 2 verse 6 says, the Jewish rite of purification. Now that's interesting. He wasn't told how to make wine. He was asked to make wine. So what does he do? He goes over to the 6 pots of Jewish purification. These rites were of absolutely no use to stem the flood of shame that would befall this couple's future. They made a tremendous faux pas. They would be shamed for years to come. And the Lord decides to resolve the matter by going to these Jewish rites. Oh, and by the way, they produced nothing in and of themselves. They were empty. If you're looking for tradition, for religion, for some type of work on your part to purify the situation that you're in, it's hopeless. Christ is the only answer. Only Christ could purify this situation, cleanse this situation. Why does John stop to tell us this? You know, sometimes we get these little phrases in the Word of God, which I find fascinating. We talked about the man born blind, how it's important to know that he was born blind. Well, we have another one of these phrases here. It says in John chapter 2, verse 7, that the pots were filled to the brim. Why? Why? Why is that important? The Lord said, take the pots and fill them with water. So they filled them with water. And John makes it abundantly clear that they filled them right to the top. Is there a reason for this? Is there a value in understanding this? Well, you see, the Lord wasn't going to add something to the water. He was going to transform it. Men want to add to something that they are. 12 ways to turn your body into Arnold Schwarzenegger, right? 5 simple steps to having the intellect of an Einstein. All of these help self-help books, adding something to yourself, doing something, transforming is not brought into the question. It's a matter of taking these steps and adding something into your life and everything will be better, right? Take out the full fat cream and put in cottage cheese and everything will be better. You know, your beer belly's going to go away. And your hair's going to come back. And you look like Eddie.
That's funny.
But you see, the Lord wasn't going to add something to the water. He was going to change it. He was going to make it different. This is a pattern for our faith, by the way. I'm sure some of you are there already. Salvation does not add to what we are. It changes what we are. Of course, we all know this Bible verse. Therefore, if any was in Christ, he is a new creation. A new creation. Not something different. Now, we transform. That's Romans chapter 12. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But you're starting out as a new creation, you see? And you're growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But to start out, you have to change altogether. You have to be something new, something different. Something completely composed of a different material. Right down to the chemical structure. You're no longer water, you are wine. The Lord insisted that the miracle be put to the test. I find this interesting as well. He didn't command that the water that was made wine be first served to the guests. You notice that? We didn't actually read through the passage because I'm hoping that most of you know the story or have read it in recent days. He didn't command that the water that was made wine be served to the guests. He commanded that it be served to the master of the feast, or the head steward, or the person responsible for administering the wedding. We would call that person a wedding planner today, but they were far more respected than that, right? He didn't say send it to the guests. They don't know any different. They might be inebriated by this. Put it to the test. Put it to the test. He sent the cup to the master of the feast. This miracle and the ones that follow are proof that the Lord is who he is. And every miracle was tested. There was evidence that the Lord did and said what he did and what he said in his own power. There's one other thing that I wanted to bring to your attention. More homework for Keith here. Spurgeon says this. When Moses sweetened the bitter water, it was by a tree which the Lord showed him. When Elisha purged the springs, he threw salt into the water. We have no instrumentality here. Did you notice that? Men of old were told by God there has to be a mediation of power so that men do not think it comes from you. Use a tree. Use salt. There's some intermediary power, but not here. Not here. Christ had the power and authority in himself. It's a wonderful study, if you'd like to do it, of men who had miracles done in the Old Testament. They would often pray and ask the Lord to do the miracle on their behalf. The Lord Jesus Christ just performed the miracle because as God, he had the power to do so. And at the very first miracle, we have this same exemplar. We have the Lord Jesus Christ doing the miracle himself without anything intermediary. He had power to do this. This miracle was not a third-party miracle, if I can use that term. You understand what I'm saying? It's not a man asking God to do the miracle for him, for his glory. This was God doing the miracle himself. This was the hand of God. This was God himself working before them. One other evidence before we leave this particular section, the invitation to the wedding to dine, if it is analogous to the invitation of God to dine with him, then we learn something of the water turned to wine. The wine came after the water, just as the new covenant is after the old. The wine was from water, as the new covenant is from the old. The wine was better than the water, as the new covenant is better than the old. There's a message there, but we'll let you walk through that at another time. Let's look at the reaction of the people. The master of the feast paid the bridegroom a tremendous compliment. Again, it may not be evident to us living in the 21st century in North America, but in that day and age, this was a tremendous compliment. He turned to the bridegroom and said, "Look, everybody puts out the best wine first. But you've done things even far better than the very best wine produced for. You kept the best wine to last. You've done something that no one else has done, that I'm aware of." You can imagine some conversation along those lines. Running out of wine would have meant social disgrace, but the transformed wine transformed the wedding into more than anyone could have hoped for. Can you imagine? This is the best. This is the best. How do we apply that in the spiritual realm? Well, we have more joy and wine, as it were, in Christ than Adam could have ever hoped for in the garden. We have more in Christ than Adam could have ever hoped for in the garden. We are not as one of God, as we read in the garden, but we are in Christ Jesus. Amen. We are heirs of God, sons of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And is it so? I shall be like thy son. Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory, to his own blessed likeness brought. O Jesus, Lord, who loved me like thee, fruit of thy work with thee, too there to see thy glory, Lord, while the endless ages roll, myself the prize and travel of my soul. We have more in Christ than Adam could have ever hoped for. All right, follow-up teaching. We read in verse 11, this is the beginning of the signs Jesus did in Canaan of Galilee, manifesting his glory. You get a sense of how important this day was. He manifested his glory. People were absolutely stunned that this should actually happen. And it manifested the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The miracle happened, by the way, on the third day. We read that in verse 1. So 3 days later, this happened. It's the second reference to this time period, by the way, in John. All right? This reference to this time period occurs later on. This is the first one. This is the second one that I'm going to describe to you. The Lord will say, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And he was referring to his resurrection. And again, further, if we count backwards from the time that this miracle took place, it was 7 days after John met the Lord Jesus Christ. So you get the sense of 3 and 7, repetitive. 3 days brings to mind the resurrection. 7 days brings to mind creation. You see, if chapter 1 is all about the beginning, remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, chapter 1 is all about the beginning. Chapter 2 is all about new beginning. It's all about new beginning. And it's about being cleansed by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. One may ask why John used this as the first sign. Remember, we alluded to this earlier. Well, it was to manifest his glory. You see, back in Isaiah chapter 25, Isaiah tells us the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food and a feast of well-aged wine. Joy had run out in Israel at this time. And the only person to restore that joy was the Lord Jesus Christ. And John was referencing right back to this time. And the first miracle that he records has to do with fulfillment of Scripture. This miracle shows the Lord and the promises of his kingdom of joy and plenty had come. Well, what was the response? His disciples believed in him. They believed in him. By the way, this phrase, believed in him, is probably better translated, believed into him. They so believed that they literally submerged themselves in him. They were so convinced that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of the living God. You see how important this miracle was? How staggered they were that this should actually happen? They literally submerged their life. You remember the hymn, yeah, that we often sing at the Lord's Supper? We're the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. They literally submerged themselves in belief and faith in Christ. This changed their lives, not only for time, but for all of eternity, and such is real faith. Okay, so the second story that we're going to look at this afternoon is Jesus cleansing the temple. The temple was a revered place. I don't need to tell you that. The temple was a revered place to the faithful Jew. It was literally where heaven and earth met together. Keep that phrase in your mind. Heaven and earth meeting together. God dwelt with his people there in the holiest of all. Yet men had made it a marketplace, where men would meet men. Not heaven meeting earth. It's men meeting men. Probably better put, men fleecing men. To trade cattle and beasts. The most mean of events would take place. In the court of the Gentiles, in the temple, because remember, back in the tabernacle, that was not a place for the Gentiles, but the court of the Gentiles was permissible. Gentiles could go into that court. In the court of the Gentiles, this took place. And it was a terrible witness of trade over trust in God. Trade superseded trust in God. And the Lord Jesus Christ was filled with righteous indignation, jealousy for his Father's house. And so he drove them out, cleansing. So in the previous story, we had cleansing from shame. And here we have cleansing from sin. But it's all about cleansing, making acceptable, making the house of the Lord acceptable, making the wedding acceptable, and far more than just acceptable, making it venerated, making it something great because of what the Lord had done with the wine. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. And the cleansing was part of the Passover celebration. You remember that during the Passover, every single speck of anything leavened from the house was a symbol of sin, needed to be cleansed. It needed to be removed. So what was the Lord Jesus Christ doing? John takes a moment and tells us this happened during the Passover. The Passover was all about cleansing from sin. And so what does the Lord do? He follows the pattern of the Passover and he cleanses his Father's house. He didn't have a house to cleanse, but his Father's house had a house to cleanse. And so he cleansed his Father's house. He followed the law. He did not come to destroy the law. He came to do what? He came to fulfill it. And so he cleansed the temple. It was an act of love for his Father. Righteous indignation, yes. But it was an act of devotion to the Father to do what he did. Christ was doing just that, preparing for the Passover by cleansing his Father's house. When asked, on what authority, what sign do you give, Lord, that this cleansing is what should be done? He responds with, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Why? Why? Why does he speak of the destruction of the temple as his authority to cleanse the temple? Now, of course, we know he was talking about his body, right? They didn't pick that up quite at this point. But he was talking about his body. But the question still stands. Why does he speak of the destruction of the temple when asked, what is the authority you have to cleanse the temple? Well, Christ was saying was that his sacrifice on the cross is truly where heaven and earth would meet. Remember, the physical tabernacle, the physical temple, was where heaven and earth met. And he said, the authority that I have to cleanse this temple is because my body, which is the true temple, where heaven and earth truly meet, will be destroyed. My sacrifice is the true temple of the living God. So there on Calvary's cross and at the temple, as grand as it was, it's just a picture of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Do you get the concept there? I hope I've made that clear. The temple is where heaven and earth met. But the real, that's just a picture. But the real place where heaven and earth meets is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The temple was a physical construct to reveal the true spiritual relationship between God and man in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the body is the reality to which the temple building points. This is what the writer to the Hebrews refers to when he says in Hebrews chapter 10, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he has opened up for us through the curtain or the veil. That is through his flesh. You see the picture? His flesh is the truth that the temple exemplifies. He, in his destruction of the flesh, because his body was torn, we have access into the holiest of all. All right. Number three, keeping to time. We've talked about the wedding at Cana, cleansing of shame. We've talked about the cleansing of the temple, the cleansing from sin. We're now going to talk about how a man is cleansed. How does a man get cleansed? Well, let's see now. Who needs cleansing? All right. Let's think about that for just a moment. The sinner in the prison, does he need cleansing?
Yes.
The beggar on the street, does he need cleansing?
Yes.
The tax collector, does he need cleansing? Yes. 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 What about a Pharisee? Does he need cleansing? Does the Pharisee, who's given and devoted all of his life to service in the temple, does he need cleansing? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to tell him yes. That's why Nicodemus is the man who he starts out with. He doesn't start out with a Samaritan woman. He starts out with a Pharisee and teaches him of being born again. After the authority of Christ is shown, this chapter ends with his wisdom. He needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. That's how this chapter ends. And the very next verse, which is the beginning of chapter 3, what do we read? Now there was a man. You know, sometimes the chapter divisions don't necessarily help us too much. Because sometimes we stop and we take a little bit of a break and we forget where we left off. Right? I give you another example. John chapter 7 and John chapter 8. We'll get to it a little bit later. Every man went unto his own house. And then chapter 8 starts up. But the Lord Jesus went up into the mountain to pray. You see, you get a sense that man had physical comforts of home. But this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, had no such comfort. What awaited him was hard ground and a rock for a pillow. But his father was there. And he spent the night in prayer while these other men spent the night on comfortable beds. And you get the same sense here. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I don't need anybody to tell me what's in the heart of man. I know what's in the heart of man. Oh, there was a man. And in the mind of society, he was the highest pinnacle of religiosity. If there is such a word, the Bahamians use it. I don't know if you use it up here. Pinnacle of religion. And yet he still needed to be born again. Long before Nicodemus came, the Lord knew what he would ask and what he needed as an answer. Nicodemus addresses the Lord Jesus as Rabbi. This is interesting. There's an interesting study for you here. If you look through the Gospels at who addresses the Lord Jesus Christ and how they address him, you get a very clear sense of where their minds are. You get a very clear sense of what they're thinking in the way in which the Lord is addressed by them. And Nicodemus here addresses him as Rabbi. Well, he was a rabbi himself, Nicodemus, wasn't he? So what he was in essence doing is he was placing the Lord on his level. What he was saying to the Lord is, this shows us his mental state, that Nicodemus was looking for a teaching moment, not a transforming moment. He came to the Lord thinking, well, he's a great teacher in Israel. And I'm a teacher and I want the ability to teach the way he's teaching. So I come to him and say, Rabbi, I'm going to put him on my level. I want a teaching moment. But our Lord's reply, in essence, is this. It's not rabbinical learning that you need, Nicodemus, but it's new life for the Messianic kingdom. And he was put back on his heels. Lord? Well, what are you talking about? You must be born again. You must be born again. Truly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The word rendered again in the Greek, and there it is, Strong's 509, might equally be transformed or translated from above. You need to be born from above. Moral or religious reform isn't enough, Nicodemus. One must be born again from above. Since life must begin at birth, he needed to be born again to have this new life. He must be born again. Nicodemus was truly baffled. I there are certain pictures in the Bible you just kind of wish that you could have seen. I wish I'd seen Nicodemus' face. I don't know where his jaw was, but it wasn't as high when he started the conversation and said, Rabbi, I can tell you that much. But since his question was sincere, our Lord explains. By the way, whenever there is a seeking sinner, there is always a searching Savior. Let's ask a hypothetical. Let's stop here for a moment and ask a hypothetical question. What if a nation passed a law that only persons born in that nation could live in that nation? All right, listen, I'm not American. I'm not making reference to anybody or anything or any law. I wrote this slide long before anything happened. So please, don't take it wrong. I'm just taking this as a hypothetical.
Could you please make the slides great again?
All right. So I'm making no political statement here. All I am saying is, let's have a hypothetical. If you want to be in a nation, you have to be born in that nation. And by the way, historically speaking, not talking about today, but historically speaking, this was the law in many nations. This is the way it was. This is how you became a citizen of a particular nation. You see, if that was the law, it wouldn't matter if a person practiced the religious traditions of that nation, or observed all its social customs, or spoke the language of that nation, or dressed like the people in that nation, or took a name that was common in that nation so that you would fit in, or had parents or children born in that nation, or had friends that were already citizens of that nation. All that would not matter. All that would matter is that you were born there. You see, and yet, so many seek to enter God's glory without being born from above. What do? They practice the religious traditions of Christianity. And they observe all the social customs of Christianity. And they speak the language. You know how we speak, right? We use these words that you don't ever hear outside it. All of that. Propitiation, sanctification, you know. We speak so piously. Using the language of Christianity, that doesn't save. You can dress like a Christian. You can take names like Christians. You can have parents and grandchildren who are Christians. By the way, there's no such thing as God having grandchildren. I was blessed with my first granddaughter this week. Amen. She's 14 days old. It's a tremendous joy. It's a tremendous. I should have had the grandchildren before the children. But God has no grandchildren. He only has children. Let me say that again. God has no grandchildren. If you are relying upon salvation because of something your parents are or have done or a place that they hold, there's no such thing as a grandchild in the mind of God. You're a child of God. Are you a child of God? All these things people use to try and become Christians, enter the kingdom of God. But none of them will avail. No tangential association with Christianity will save. You must be born again. You know, there's some verses in Scripture that are absolutely unequivocal. And this is one of them. There's no wiggle room here. There's no "but if I did." It is "ye must be born." Salvation, it's black and white. There are things that we can agree to disagree upon in Scripture. You want to tell me that the Urim and the Thummim is one thing and somebody else tells me it's another? Okay, that's fine. But there is tier one doctrine where there is absolutely no room for any movement, black and white. Ye must be born again.
Amen.
And that's it. And that's it. But it's interesting how so many people try and enter the kingdom through a different door, through a different way. When the Hebrews left Egypt, there were many among them who were not of them. We know this. They were referred to as the mixed multitude in Exodus chapter 12. I trust there are none here who may look, act, talk like Christians, but have never been born from above. You know, it's interesting. When Adam and Eve sinned and they realized that they had sinned, Brother and I were talking about this during the break. Where did they try to hide from God? They hid from God in the trees of the garden. Well, where did God come down and walk with them? In the midst of the garden. Same word, by the way. And it's fascinating to me how people try to hide from God where God is. They go to church. They act like they're belonging in the church, but they're not saved. Ye must be born again. And it wasn't spoken to the most derelict of Jews. It was spoken to a Pharisee. It was spoken to the highest religious place reserved for only 70 men in the entire nation. Everyone must be born again. On its face, it might seem fascinating that the Lord would speak to a rabbinical teacher, a Pharisee, about being born again. You know, the disciples said, well, you know, If a Pharisee can't do these things, who can be saved? Who can be saved? And then turn around in the very next chapter and discuss the topic of worship with a woman at the well, a Samaritan. Here's an interesting conversation. That must have been fascinating to hear. Now let me ask you this, preachers among you, those of you who take up the word. If it were left to you to decide, whom should you discuss new birth with, and whom should you discuss worship with, where would you discuss those topics? Would you discuss worship with the Pharisee? And would you discuss new birth with the Samaritan? That's probably the way I'd answer it, the multiple choice question. And guess what? I'd be wrong. Why? Well, very simple. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. And we know this because by the Lord's wise conversation, both of these individuals, both the Samaritan woman and the Pharisee Nicodemus, were both converted. And we see that not only in their words, but in their actions as well. Nicodemus defended the Lord in John chapter 7 before the Sanhedrin, indicating he had a change in his beliefs. Nicodemus further participated with Joseph of Arimathea in the Lord's burial, demonstrating his commitment and belief, his faith. Did you know that this was a high day? This was a Passover when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And did you know one of the things that no one could do because they would be ceremonially unclean is to touch a dead body? Do you think that mattered to Nicodemus?
Oh, yes.
Do you think he would be put out of the Sanhedrin? Do you think he would be considered in the same way when he intentionally, willingly touched the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had died for his sins in full view of everyone? His actions belied his heart. He had trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, all because of the wise conversation of our Savior. Well, hence, we see how Nicodemus was cleansed by the Lord. It's all about cleansing. Cleansing of a celebration, the cleansing of the temple, the cleansing of a man. Cleansing. Now, the woman, well, we'll see about her in the next chapter. Now, in introduction to chapter 4, which is next session, which we'll take a little bit of break, I want you to take note of the fact that there are three musts in this chapter. There's a total of 7 musts in the book, but the first 3 occur in this chapter, and all 3 of them have to do with salvation. 3 musts in chapter 3. 3:3. Easy to remember. Ye must be born again. The acknowledgement of sinful state. You can't be saved if you don't know you're lost. The Lord came to seek and to save sinners. Why? Because if you don't know you're a sinner, you can't be saved by the Savior. Number 2. The Lord Jesus Christ must be lifted up. Acknowledgement of the cross work of Christ. The first step in salvation is to understand that we are all sinners before God. The second step is to understand that the cross work of Christ is the only means of salvation. He must be lifted up. There was no other way. The hymn writer puts it this way: was there then no other way for God to take? I cannot say. I only praise Him day by day. By Him who saved me, my Savior. And then thirdly, He must increase and I must decrease. You see the progression? Yeah. Acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ. And that's salvation in a nutshell, all in the chapter. He must be born again. Acknowledgement of sinful state. He must be lifted up, the cross work of Christ. He must increase and I must decrease. We've not been saved to sin. We've been saved to serve. Good works don't save us, but we've been saved unto good works. And the first step is to acknowledge Christ as our Lord. Have you done that? Do we do it every morning? Make me a vessel every single morning of blessing, Lord, that I may serve and glorify you and the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ must become more prominent as we move through our Christian walk. And that's what it means to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to take a break, and we're going to go till, let's say, 10 past the hour. We'll do a full 15 minutes. And before we do that, let's ask your brother if he commends to the Lord.
Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to gather together and to sit around the person of Christ, the one that has caused us to draw near, the one that brought us, we who were so far from the covenant, so far from the promises, are now brought nigh because of the work of Christ. So, Father, we ask that you help us to not only understand these things intellectually, but to absorb them in our hearts and our minds, and to let these things compel us to act and to walk amongst those around in this world, Lord. For Christ loved the world. So, Father, we ask for your help in the remainder of these sessions, Lord, as the day carries on and our minds begin to wane and our eyes begin to look heavy, Lord. Father, let us look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, Lord. Amen. And let us intently listen and learn for what you have for us, Lord. Amen. Father, we ask all these things in your Son's precious name.
Amen.
Amen.
10 past the hour, gents.